In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At school, we have a playwriting class in the high school for seniors. And in the class, they actually have an opportunity to write a complete one-act play. And then towards the end of the term, there's an assembly for the whole high school where the students get to present short pieces, not the whole one-act, but short pieces, short scenes from their one-acts. And they're always interesting and usually funny to see. Kids come up with very creative approaches to drama, and there's often an element of weirdness, let us say. So this year we just had this assembly for this year, and one of the scenes was it's a job application, and there are two interviewers sitting at a table, and then there's an applicant who comes in to be interviewed for the job. And the applicant, as it turns out, is God. So, as I say, an element of weirdness. So, God sits down, and God has an actually fairly impressive resume, as you might expect. God has a lot of experience and has accomplished lots of things. So there's some amusing back and forth. But here's the strange thing, the really strange thing about this scene. Is that this whole time, God is wearing a brown paper bag over God's head. In this case, it's played by a girl. With just the cutouts for the eyes and the mouth, but wears this brown paper bag the whole time. And at one point, after a while, one of the interviewers asks God, "So, why are you wearing a brown paper bag over your head?" And the response, I forget the exact word, was something along the lines of, "If I took this off, you would not be able to handle it." Which is exactly the theological premise that we encounter in the Old Testament lesson from Exodus this morning. This idea that somehow to encounter God face to face is so overwhelming that it's not really possible. And actually, there are lots of encounters in the Old Testament. There are lots of encounters between God and God's people. And they tend to fall into two different general categories. One is the kind of encounter that Moses has with God, which is that God is just this overwhelming presence. And you can't really see God face to face, so God is in a cloud, or God's in a fire, or you can catch a glimpse of God as God passes, but you only see the back of God. Because a direct encounter would just be too overwhelming. But there's another kind of encounter that people have with God in the Old Testament, and that's the kind of encounter that, say, Abraham or Jacob or Samuel where you meet someone, a stranger, or you hear a voice, and it's a very human encounter, and there's a back and forth, and it's not until after it's all over that you come to the realization, oh, that was God. It didn't look like God, it looked like an ordinary person, but that was God. In the first kind of encounter, the overwhelming reaction is fear, and we see that Exodus lesson. And then the other kind of encounter, the overwhelming response is confusion. So fear and confusion. Now, in the Exodus story this morning, you get this really interesting description of Moses coming down off the mount. So Moses has been in God's presence, and it has been overwhelming, and it's been so overwhelming that he's all lit up, his face is glowing. It's almost as if God is kind of this radioactive presence, and you spend a lot of time close to God, and you're going to get radioactive too. is it a terrifying experience even for Moses' followers? Just to, they don't want to be close to him. Oh, something, what's happened to him? Oh, he's come close to God. You know, again, even just that is overwhelming to God's people. So Moses has to put a veil on. And the veil is a protection. It's clear that the purpose of the veil is to protect people from somehow being overwhelmed by coming too close to the power, the energy of God. Now, the interesting thing is what Paul does in the second letter of the Corinthians, what Paul does to that little encounter, because he interprets the significance of the veil in a completely different way than the writer of Exodus. For him, the veil is a way to keep people from seeing the truth about God. That the veil becomes a veil of ignorance. And it's deliberate. In Paul's reckoning, it's deliberate. That the veil was put over the people, Moses' followers, and all the descendants of Moses. That their hearts were hardened. They could not see the reality of God until Jesus comes along. And in Jesus, the veil is lifted. And now, when we look at Jesus, we can see, as Paul says, the glory of God manifested, like looking in a mirror. So Jesus is the mirror of God. And we can look at that, and we know exactly who God is. And there's something of that suggestion in the story of the Transfiguration, which in all three of the synoptics comes just before Jesus is about to go up to Jerusalem for his final week. And so Jesus' followers go up in the mountain. I mean, it's very kind of obvious symbolism. The gospel writer is echoing this story of Moses on the mountain. And so Jesus, too, becomes kind of lit up with the glory of God. And the disciples have this experience of seeing him transformed. And just to make it completely obvious, Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus to kind of make that connection. And the disciples, the initial impulse of the disciples is, oh! Now we see Jesus as he really is. This is the real deal. And they want to build a sanctuary, and now this is it. This is a special place. We should stay here and enjoy God. But they don't. And they would go right back down the mountain, and then Jesus goes on his way and he prepares to go up to Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is, in Luke's gospel, it just says the disciples came down and they didn't tell anybody what had happened. But if you go back to the original version of the story, which is in Mark's gospel, they don't tell anybody because Jesus gives them instructions. Don't tell anyone what you saw here. Now that's interesting. There seems to be the suggestion, it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, well this is a taste of the glory that's going to come. And clearly the gospel writer intends it in that way. So this is kind of a prefiguring of the resurrected Jesus. But it's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't get the wrong idea. This is not the reality of who I am. The reality of who I am you have yet to see. I love the old Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But there's a line in the second verse of that hymn that I really don't like. And it goes, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There's that idea of the veil. And I don't like it because the message of that line in the hymn is that somehow Jesus' humanity, his physical nature, is a disguise for his true identity. And that's an ancient idea. The idea that gods could come to earth and take human form as a disguise or to fool people. The myths of the Greeks and Romans are full of those kinds of stories. But if we go back to Paul, I think we begin to see the reality of what Jesus is trying to reveal to people, which is that Jesus' humanity, his human nature, his physical human nature, is not a disguise. It is the manifestation of who God is. So when we sing the hymn, God in man made manifest, it's the in man that is the key phrase there. Jesus is saying, you don't understand the nature of God yet, because the nature of God is to share in human nature and to share all of the experience of what it means to be human. And especially to share in the pain and the suffering and the messed up quality of life, which is what the last week of Jesus' life is all about. The last week of Jesus' life is all about Jesus entering into the depths of the hurt of what it means to be human. But I think the message that Jesus is trying to convey is this is who God is. If you want to understand God, you have to be willing to enter into the full experience of what it means to be human. That when God says in Genesis, let us make man in our image, God means it literally, that somehow human nature is a revelation. Human nature fully experienced is a revelation of what it means to be divine. Now, as we approach Lent, and often we think about Lent as a time to take on some extra practice to do something more to kind of cultivate our spiritual connection with God, which is a really good thing to do. But often we think about it in terms of taking on some physical discipline. You know, we give up some physical pleasures that we enjoy, or we fast, or there's some other element of self-denial so that we can more fully experience the spiritual side of our nature, and that's good, that can be a very powerful thing. But I think there's another way to think about Lenten practice, and that is Lenten practice as taking advantage of opportunities really to enter into what it means to be human, a physical being with all of the defects and weaknesses and failures and pain and suffering that go along with being human. So maybe a Lenten practice where you deliberately take time to listen to the burdens of someone who is in deep pain. Maybe you make a practice of visiting people that you know are sick or whose life is nearly at an end. Or maybe you engage with people who are struggling just to hang on because of financial problems or mental health issues. And in that process, really to enter into that experience, just to know This is what it means to experience the pain of being human. And in doing that, you have a chance to walk the path that Jesus walks in that final week of his life. So in the Transfiguration, you get a glimpse of glory. I think Jesus is trying to convey, and the gospel writer is trying to convey, is the only path to glory, the only path to acknowledge and understanding of God, lies through the way of the cross.